on straw, in tents, campfires, outhouses, just roughing it for the cause of Christ. And we're just so thankful. And we ask that you'll just bless them in their time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in 2 Timothy. This is verse 14 through 26. This is a very interesting portion. When we kind of think about this today, I want you to realize that every belief system that you have will end up in either honorable or dishonorable behavior. That's the whole point of life. We all believe something, everybody here. The question is whether your belief system will end up in honorable, something that God actually recognizes and even considers to be respectful, or dishonorable behavior. Much of what goes on in our world today sounds good, but it's dishonorable. And we're going to look at that today, because Paul, now at the end of his life, speaking to Timothy, he's not planning on getting out of prison, and he's just keeping the real thing the real thing. He's not going to deviate. He's going to be very, abrupt and concise. He wants him to stay on track. And having looked out over his life, I'm sure he understands exactly why this is important. And now we're looking at a man that has been, almost, 30 years in ministry at this point. And he's seen much and gone through many things. And so he's entrusting this to younger men, and he wants to make sure that they don't fall into the same holes that so many have, or traps that others have fallen into. So I want you to just consider this. He says in verse 14, consistently be reminding them, and the them there is all the young men that they're going to be, that he's to entrust the truths that he's heard to, solemnly charging them in the presence of God not to argue about words, which is useful for nothing and leads to destructive. The word there in the Greek would be the same word we get catastrophic from. It would be the destruction of the hearers. Be decisively motivated to present yourself approved of God and an unashamed workman, accurately handling or cutting a straight path with the word of truth. Excuse me. But constantly avoid godless and empty talk, for it will progress to a greater degree of ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. And literally the word there in the Greek is the very word that we get gangrene from, or derive it from. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men of who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they overturn the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord should depart from injustice. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now continue to flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the name of the Lord from a cleansed heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be gentle, or gently kind to all, able to teach, tolerant when wronged, with gentleness or meekness instructing those who are opposing in spirit and practice, if perhaps God may grant them repentance for the recognition of the truth, and they may come to their senses or sober up and recognize the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Father, bless our time. Be with us as we go through this today. We just ask for your wisdom. We're certainly appreciative of all that you're doing. We do pray, Lord. I not even jokingly, we pray for the ladies. We ask that you'll just make their last bit of time there, that it'll be an incredible blessing. We're thankful for the women that we have, the saints that you've entrusted to this church. And we ask, Lord, that you'll just encourage them in every way. And we're thankful, Lord, for the men that you've entrusted to this church. And we thank you for their heart, their love. Thanks for all the hard work that went on yesterday, Lord. The lighting that we have here today in this room was the result of a good deal of effort yesterday, and we're thankful for that. We ask for your blessing on all that we say and do, and we pray that you'll speak to the heart of each one of us, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so listen, I want you to just think about attitude and expectations today. Attitude and expectations. Really important part of life. Individuals that have improper, or let's say unrealistic expectations, tend to fall into problems in their life. Massive problems. Things that just simply they can't get around. Tend to lose motivation, tend to swerve off course because their expectations are far too high. And as we look at this particular text, there's a few things here that really kind of stand out to us. If we think that every belief system ends up in either an honorable or dishonorable form of behavior, which I think that we could all agree to, then we also have to realize that there is a knowing of things, but there's a right way to know things and there's a wrong way to know things. We've all been around people that know things, and they even know the truth, but their spirit is so far from any measure of compassion or care that the knowledge that they have produces nothing good. And I think there's a lot of that in the world today. There's a lot of people that have, you know, whether it be a degree of power or resources, people that have a great abundance of wealth, and they have achieved great things, and they know things, but I'm not sure that they truly have any compassion for people at times, the way that they plan and some of the policies they implement and the things that they do. I'm not sure that it's tied to a heart of compassion. I think they might be wanting to do good, but I'm not sure they're compassionate with what they do. And this is the difference between Jesus Christ and and the best human being that will ever be. Jesus Christ knew all things. He was truly God and truly man. There was no lack of understanding with him. And yet he manifested himself in a way that was compassionate to people. In other words, his knowledge never got in the way of his compassion. And I want you to think about that as we go through this today. As Christians, we can know certain things. We get into a certain mindset. We understand and know certain things. And we understand that they work for us, and I get that. Most of the people here, I would assume, came from some form of a background that you really recognized you needed to be saved from that. And so then you get saved from it, and now you become the expert on everyone else's life. And no one needs that. No one needs that. In fact, it's the most destructive thing that could ever happen to a believer, is to be that type of person. And we've all seen belief systems go this way, where you have to do what I've done or experience what I've experienced, or because I've experienced this, you should be able to do this. So God has no more freedom. God can't do what he wants to do. It's all about how I expect it to be. The moment that sets in, it destroys. It literally speaks here of gangrene, and it speaks of catastrophic. It's catastrophic to the Christian faith, the testimony of Christ. It destroys it, just absolutely annihilates it, and it spreads. It's easy for people to be judgmental. It's one of the things we do really well. We judge other people. We look at them and we say, well, I did, so they should. It's very easy for us. And the real snare in all of that is that we, in many ways, as we'll see today, we displace the God who is truly the judge. He's the one that has the right to do it. Because he not only is God, but he was perfectly man too. Tempted in all points, yet without sin. And he searches the heart. I don't. You don't either. You don't know what another person's thoughts are or what their perceptions are or what they've been through. You and I, we have no relationship to any of that. We can only identify to a certain degree. We can see similarities and say, yeah, I was like that. But really, there's billions of factors that aren't the same. So we have to be really careful here. And I think this is something that we're seeing in this text. When Paul speaks in the seventh verse of the first chapter, when he talks about a spirit of moral cowardice, it's not fear there. It's a different word in the Greek. It speaks of moral cowardice. The easy way out is to become judgmental. That's the easy way out. It's easy for us to do that. It isolates us. We don't have to deal with this. I don't have to care about that. I don't have to be involved with these people. I have my, you know, little box here that I live within, and that's perfectly fine. And I have every excuse and every reason not to be involved. That's the coward's way out. And that's absolutely contradictory to the Christian faith. I just want you to know that. Something that we all, you know, as we go through life, hopefully God kind of smacks us all in the face and we realize that this is true about our nature and that we need to learn this. So as we go through this today and we think about this, we're going to look at the verses. I just want you to consider, you know, what we're saying here. I think the other element here is that we have to figure out, we live in a world where there's a great deal of division today, a lot of challenges when it comes to belief systems, people that really don't like what we, you know, the stands that we take in terms of our faith and things such as this. And how do we fight the good fight? Because we understand, Paul's very clear here, that he's not telling Timothy, look, this is just a cakewalk. This is, you know, this is something you could easily achieve. He uses the example of athletes. He uses the example of warriors, you know, people that are enlisted in the military. Because he understands that there is a battle to the Christian faith. And in all honesty, let's be truthful here. Probably the worst thing that ever happened in the Western world or in America and other parts of it is that Christianity became less of a battle. In other words, we didn't see it as a challenge anymore. Like there wasn't a real distinction between just being a good person and being a good Christian. There wasn't much difference between those two things. And I'm glad that things are becoming a little more stark and realistic today and polarized, because it gives us the opportunity to share our faith in a very realistic way. People need to see a vast difference. There needs to be a difference between light and darkness. There needs to be this distinct difference. And so in many ways, what we're facing as a culture today and also as believers is good for us. We should realize that it is a challenge to be a Christian. It's not necessarily, everything's going to go your way. There's going to be challenges to your faith. There's going to be circumstance that you have to, you know, you go with Christ or you go with the world. We have to choose these things. There's challenges to our flesh, and we have to choose whether we're going to cater to it and basically make exceptions for it, or we're going to die to ourselves, deny ourselves, and follow Christ. We have to choose these things. And so it's a very important element for us. And as we look at it, I just want you to think about it. We are in a very challenging time. And I'm glad that we're in a challenging time. By the way, Ethan, I want to just, where is he at?
He's
in children's church, which is only typical of Ethan, right? But the point is, that's a young man that went to a Christian school. Now, we can say what we want about, you know, affordability and all that. But I want you to be thinking, as believers in this church, and certainly the leadership of this church, if we're going to fight a good fight, then we need to be a church that's engaged in some form of education with young people. We need to do what others are doing and doing very well in the opposite way. We need to be engaged in education in some way. I want you to be praying for this. Because I believe that if we're going to win this war in this culture, in this city, in this region of the nation, then we have to win that war educationally. We have to be invested in young people's lives at an early age, winning them to Christ and educating them and giving them the opportunity to at least give or think in a different way, at least the opportunity. And I don't know what that means, and I'm not sure how that works out. But I can tell you that I don't believe that our battle will be won in any other way. And by the way, I think our enemy knows this, because he's really engaged in that realm. He's doing a great job in that realm. And so it's important for us to be considering prayerfully as to how we approach some of these things. But just be praying. I don't know where that begins or how it starts or what God wants to do. But I believe it's the way that we need to go at some point. And so as we go through this today, just think about this first element here. The first thing is you got to keep the main things the main things. And this is what Paul is talking about. By the way, when I say that, I always think about Dr. Long, because this is one of his statements. Like, man, he never failed to say this. That and themology. I never got all that. But themology, what is the themology of this conference we're in? Keep the main things the main things. When you talk about this, Paul throughout 1 and 2 Timothy has been talking about teachings that actually are contradictory or hurtful. Teachings that kind of crept in. Some of these teachings were based in some form of mythology. It had to do with Judaism, perhaps tracking your heritage back, some realm of keeping, you know, those traditions alive. And here you have Gentiles that have very little of that kind of information or understanding. It probably was very intriguing to them to learn some of these things and to know some of these things. You've probably at some point heard or been around some of this kind of teaching where there's a lot of this intriguing, you know, interpretations and understandings. I don't know. It was a lot of this that kind of revolved around. Remember the blood moon teaching?
Yes.
Do you remember the 2001 teaching when we broke the, you know, 2000 barrier? You remember that? This teaching where these things are occurring and we have insight and all this comes from this deep knowledge that we've come to know and insight that we've gathered from other people and their, you know, opinions about these things. There was a lot of this in Jewish writings. And it was intriguing to know these things. It was kind of interesting to get these little insights. People that want to know why we do what we do. Let me just say, if God wanted us to know how the Passover, no, please don't get me wrong, nothing wrong with the Passover meal and learning about it. But if God really wanted us to know how that went, it would literally be laid out in the New Testament. It isn't. Why is that? Because it wasn't to be an issue. Doesn't mean you can't do it and enjoy it and understand all the symbolism behind it. But the one thing he wanted us to do and wanted us to know, really basically two things. He wanted you to be baptized and to understand that your baptism meant that you were dead in Christ and alive in him. That was clear. I want you to baptize them in my name, in the Father's name, in the Holy Spirit's name. I want them to do that. I want you to teach them. And then he said, I want you to make sure you do communion, which we'll be doing next week, by the way. Because I want them to recognize what my sacrifice truly meant. That the blood cleansed their conscience and washed away their sins. And literally, fellowship with one another is no longer based on ethnicity or anything such as that. It's based on me and your relationship to me. That's the bread that's broken. Those two things become the very centerpiece of the Christian faith. Those two elements that we never overlook. But oftentimes these other things kind of filter in. And it's no different today than it was in the first century. These deep understandings. There was various belief systems called Gnosticism, and that where people had these incredible, deep, mystical understandings, and they would be immersed in these truths, and you would feel like somebody because you came to know these things. All this tried to find its way into Christianity. And Paul was dealing with this over and over again. And there's certain aspects to this that you find that become a part of this. You'll notice, you can read it for yourself in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words, we've talked about this, the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrine conforming to godliness, one that produces a right relationship with Christ, is conceited, understands nothing, a morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about the words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, and evil suspicions, constant friction between men and of depraved minds with and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In other words, they get to be better than everybody else. There's always this aspect. And Paul is saying here, first and foremost in this text, he says, be reminding them of these things, charging them in the presence of God not to argue about words. I don't really care about terminology. I care about what the heart attitude is behind the terminology. There's lots of different things that may be said and said in different ways. There's lots of different belief systems. I think you know that. We have our own doctrinal statement. I'm not talking about the cardinal doctrines, the ones that no one should change, but in secondary issues. There's lots of varying beliefs. But when a person takes a secondary issue, and I can name them, but that's not the point of this day, and then they begin to judge other people based on that secondary issue, let me ask you, what benefit does that do for Christ? What kind of unity does that bring into the body? Does it make a person, does it make him more compassionate towards another person, or does it make him judgmental? This is what Paul is talking about. We don't even have to know. I mean, he's given us some indication here, and you can read through 1 and 2 Timothy and get some idea. Kind of reveals itself in various ways. But the point is that the moment that you start receiving that information, what it does is it puffs you up and you think you're better than somebody else. Nothing about the truth of Jesus Christ ever comes off that way. Never. And throughout all my years of doing this, the one thing that I've seen happen over and over again is somebody gets a hold of one particular aspect of truth and they exalt that above all other things, and then they become the hammer that judges everyone else for not believing what they believe. They have it all. I love the people that come in at times and they have quote unquote life. Okay, I give it to you. You know Jesus Christ. I got it. Is the way that you know Jesus Christ the only way to know Jesus Christ? Is the way that you live the only way to live? Is the way that you do things the only way to do things? Can another person express their love for Jesus Christ in a different way? Is there such a thing as distinct difference in the body of Christ? Is there, this kind of, difference in the body of Christ? Or does everybody have to be the same? Everyone need to raise their hands when they worship? Everyone need to, do we have to have a certain type of worship? Kinds of songs? Different things that we do? Do people have to express their love for Christ in a very vocal way? Can they quietly love God? Can they just simply love God? Does God hear the prayer of a quiet heart? Can they do that? You see how at times it's just so insidious how this stuff comes in. And before you know it, you have people and suddenly they feel like they're being judged because they're not like someone else. Like there's this, they have to conform or else. I can tell you that that's never consistent with the person of Christ. The only thing we conform to is our faith in Him. Paul says, listen, I want you to know their arguments. And he says, next, he says, it's useful for nothing. It adds no value. In fact, the only thing it does, it's catastrophic, he says, to the ones that hear it. In other words, the only thing it's ever going to do is just divide people. This was something that was consistent in the New Testament over and over and over again. People that wanted to come in and just divide people. Their belief was so important that they wanted to gain people to themselves. Actually, in Galatians chapter 6, Paul says they just want to revel in your flesh, having you around them. It makes them feel better about themselves. But the point is that it's totally catastrophic to the unity of the body of Christ. Totally catastrophic. Because the only thing that binds us together is what Christ has achieved for us. Not this one kernel of truth that we've come to know, but what Christ has achieved for us. Can I get a hearty amen on that? It's the only thing that binds us together. When we have communion next week, the only thing that's going to bind us together is the fact that Christ died for all of our sins. So, by the way, we're all in the same spot. Sinners in desperate need of the grace of God. Amen. And secondly, we all are members of His body, not because we did something, but because He Himself immersed us in that truth. Amen? That's what makes it special, that all of us come together. And you'll notice here, and you can see it over and over again, I kind of broke it out. It says in verse 15 or 16b, it says, it'll progress to greater degrees of ungodliness. Perhaps you've never been around this, but anybody that's ever seen a church that was doing thriving and then the devil just filters in with these secondary belief systems, whatever it may be, could be a personality issue, could be anything. And all of a sudden, it just gets a little, things just begin to happen in people's lives. They begin to take liberties that they wouldn't take, do things they wouldn't do, act in a way they wouldn't act, say things they wouldn't say. Act in a way that's totally contradictory to the love of Christ and the care that we have for one another. All of a sudden, it just kind of filters in. People become a little more self-oriented, a little more, it's all about me. And you'll notice here, it says they talk, it'll spread like gangrene. It just continues to rot everything away. And he says, he gives two examples, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Remember, Hymenaeus was mentioned in 1 Timothy. He actually tells you what they believed. He says that their teaching is that the resurrection is already passed. Now, people approach this in different ways. But basically what they're saying is that the spiritual is more important than the physical. In other words, it doesn't matter whether Christ was actually physically raised from the grave. That's done. It's all about your spirituality. There's a lot of that that goes on. And the moment that we separate the fact that Christ himself was physically raised from the dead, it says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, our faith is absolutely dead. There's no point to our faith. What sets Christianity apart from every other belief system is Christ was physically raised from the dead. No other belief system has this such a belief, has this reality. Only Christianity has a living God who rose up from the dead and is now seated in heavenly places. It's absolutely consistent. You can't have the Christian faith apart from this. You can't spiritualize this. If you do, you're no different than any other belief system on this earth. They all have spirituality. They don't have a physical resurrection. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely central. It's imperative for our faith. Paul says, look, our faith is vain. If Christ isn't risen from the dead, then there's no sense in our faith. Of all men, he says, we're the most miserable. We're living for something and preaching something that has no power over this life. But our Savior was raised. Amen. These two people were preaching a different form. It agreed in many points, but then they changed this one little thing. All for their own benefit. By the way, apparently this was continuing to happen because in 1 Timothy there, Paul says, I've given them over to Satan. So they'll learn not to blaspheme. Apparently it didn't change the course for them. They continued on in this way. And I hate to say it, but we've been around long enough, all of us, I would hope, to some degree, to see belief systems that are, they start off a little off, and then they get way out there, and people stick with them anyway, to their own destruction. I don't know why. There's a certain degree of power. There's a certain degree of sentimental value, whatever it may be, but they do. So first and foremost, Paul says, look, I want you to keep the main thing the main thing. And for us, look, Jesus Christ died for all the sins of the world. Amen? Jesus Christ was raised on the third day to vindicate his ministry as the Messiah. Amen? Amen. Jesus Christ is seated on the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us in Romans 8:34. Amen?
Amen?
Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He's always there advocating on our behalf. We have a defense attorney in heaven, it says in 1 John 2:1 and 2. That's Jesus Christ. He's living. And by the way, that living God is going to come back again, and it's going to be sooner than we think. Amen?
Amen.
And he's going to right the wrong. I was speaking to somebody this week, and I looked him in the eyes, and I said, you can live your life however you want. You can choose to do whatever you want to do. This is something that God's given every person on this earth. You have the freedom to do whatever you want to do. But just remember this. Someday you're going to look Jesus Christ square in the eyes. You're going to have to see it. He's going to look you right in the eyes. He's not going to hide. No one's going to hide. And all those excuses, all of those false reasons, all of those rationalized, you know, foundational core beliefs are going to just fade away, literally be consumed right in his presence. We all have that day to look forward to. And all of us want to live our lives, I hope, as purely as we possibly can before a living Savior who loves us and wants only the best for us. Amen?
Amen?
So the first thing is keep the main thing the main thing. By the way, I'll just close this one. If we talk about false beliefs and you go through these pastoral epistles here, it manifests itself in two ways. One is legalism. So a person is more ascetic than another person. So they figure out the things that they can do, and they can do it better than other people, and then they judge everybody that can't do what they do. So in Romans 14, it was whether you ate on a certain day, did you eat certain foods? You know, that was a big one in the first few, century there. The first century was whether you ate certain meats or you didn't eat certain meats, those type of things, which Paul said that absolutely means nothing. There's no vindication or justification. You're not better because you eat certain things or don't eat certain things. So that's one. The other one would be to say that Christ, what he did for us and what he gave us, we have this new life with him. And guess what? What we do on this earth doesn't really matter. Because God loves us so much, you can do whatever you want to do. So you can live how you want to live. You can be what you want to be. So kind of Romans 6:1, grace will become your license to do whatever you want to do. And God loves you so much, he just covers it. By the way, it will always be one of those two things. Either people will judge you because you don't have the freedoms they have, or people will judge you because you don't have the restrictions, the power to restrict your life the way they do. And it will always manifest itself in such a way. Always. And so it's important for us to understand. When you meet somebody and they say, well, I love God, but I get to do this. You can just look him in the eye and say, yeah, you love God, perhaps, but you don't get to do this. No, you get to do it, but don't think that you get to do it and get away with it, because you don't. Or a person says, you know, I love God, and because I love God, I don't do what this person does. I keep my body in check, which, as you can see, I don't. Big deal. That body's going to go in the grave just like mine. And you know what? It's not going to be one thing in heaven unless you did it for his sake. Not for your appearance, not for you to be better than someone else, not because you have more resolve than another person does. But you did it to glorify him. And that's the only reason it will count. And if you can do it for that reason, if you can be a Paul and says, I'll be all things to all men, so that by any means, in 1 Corinthians 9, I might win some, then God bless you. That's proper motivation. But if you can't and you have any other reason, then your reasoning will be of no value in heaven at all. That's why it's so important for us. Okay, so there is an everlasting inscription here, which I really like. Because when you think about all the things that we run into at times, people that believe so many different things, or people that have so many different attitudes, it would be very easy for us, and I think this is one of the temptations we have to watch out for, to begin to say this person isn't saved, or this person doesn't know God, or this person can't know God. You know, I hate to tell you this, but you and I don't have the right to say that. Now, there are certain things you have to believe. You have to believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that he was truly the Son of God. You have to believe. You have to believe that he was God also. You can't minimize that. You can't just say he was part of creation. We talked about this week. If Jesus Christ was just part of creation, then he was fallen. Because in Romans chapter 8, the Word of God very clearly tells us that when Adam fell, all of creation fell. So if Jesus Christ was not who he said he was, if he wasn't truly the Son of God, literally God in the flesh, and he was just part of the order of creation from Adam on, he was fallen. He couldn't have been who he said he was. So he has to be not only God in the flesh, but God Almighty. He has to also live a perfect life. The Word of God is very clear that he knew no sin in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He had to live a perfect life. Bible even tells us why. In Hebrews 2:14 through 19, he had to live that so that he could be a perfect high priest for you and me. And not just that, a perfect sacrifice for you and me. So Jesus Christ had to do that. So when we talk about him, we're talking about somebody that was perfect. Something that none of us can identify with. None of us. But when we talk about him, we have to say that. Now you have to believe that. You have to believe that he was crucified, and that as a result of his crucifixion, he was in the grave for 3 days. And on the end, at the morning of that third day, he was raised alive. And that people literally, physically, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and on, they saw him. They actually saw him. 500 people saw him. Some people ate with him. Some people saw him walk through walls and then had a meal with him. Think about that. He would appear and then disappear. He was physically there, physically, tangibly. You could touch him. On the road to Emmaus, they touched this person. He took bread, tangible bread. He broke it with real hands. And then he disappeared. He had the ability to do that because he was literally raised from the dead physically. And now he ever lives for us in heaven until he returns. You have to believe that. You might disagree on when he's going to come back, how he's going to come back. I don't really care about any of that. But you have to believe what I just said. And if you don't, you can't be a Christian. I'm sorry. You can't. You can't minimize any of those things and be saved. You can't. You can be a good person. You can be a moral person. but you can't be a saved believer. Do you understand that? Paul's very clear on this. He doesn't want anybody wandering from any of this. But notice that once you've got those things down, he says this, I just want you to know that the kingdom of God's foundation of God stands having this inscription. Like this is on the, you know, the monument. God knows them that are his. God knows. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to be in the judgment seat. I don't have to be the judge of all these things. I don't have to care about all that. My job is to know the living Savior and to share his love with other people and the message of his salvation. That's my job. My job isn't to right all the wrongs of Christianity and set everybody straight and know who is and who isn't. I'll let other people do that. See how that works out for them. My job is innocently just to love the Lord, love his word, love the lost, and share as much as I can about him. Amen? That's our job. And notice this, if you do this, it says, let those who know the Lord, those people that name his name, should depart. And the word here is literally injustice. It's the underlying rationale that allows us to put another person in a different place. To say, you're not as much. You don't fit. You don't know as much as me. You're not as sharp as I am. You don't have the same experience I've had. That whole aspect of our humanity that, by the way, is universal for human beings, that allows one human being to say to another human being, you're just not as good as me. We all have to depart from injustice. Now, I'm not talking about injustice in the world. There is that. I'm talking about divine injustice. The injustice that allows a person to say, to find a reason to say, I'm so much better than you. What I know makes me so much better than you. If only you could be like me. Divine injustice. Because that's the injustice that flies in the face of the cross and says, well, the cross was only for certain people, but not for everybody. And I know in this room right here, I know we know how much that grieves the heart of God. I know we do. The foundation stands sure. So let's have some realistic, then he says, outcome expectations. There's in a house, he says, there's gold and there's silver vessels, and then there's just wood and there's earthenware. There's some people that are really going to get it and some people aren't. It's not my job to make sure everybody gets it, nor is it yours. Now you wish, there's nothing in the world that bothers me more than to see a person that has incredible opportunity in Jesus Christ. I hate even using the word potential, because it really, potential is, you know, it's like the buzzword these days. But how about opportunity? Where if they just simply will allow God to direct their steps, if they'll just do a Proverbs 3:5, in all their ways acknowledge him, if they'll just do that, let him direct their steps. That there's no limit to what that God can do with this person. And you just know it in their heart. You can just see it. The opportunity is there. And nothing grieves me more than to see a person take what God has freely offered to them and just say, I'm sorry, I choose my own way. And that's the beauty of, I guess, of our, and the tragedy of our Lord and Savior is he lets you do that. He'll let us all do that. We can go whatever way we want. And we'll reap the consequences of our own decisions, but we can go whichever way we want. So there's some people that it's all gold. And man, their whole heart, I just want to stand before God. I don't want any of my works to be consumed. In 1 Corinthians 3:9 and on, I want to come out of that not ashamed. I want to be able to stand before God and have him say, well done. You did it with all your heart. You did as best you could. I gave you a little and you were faithful with it and you produced. Well done. That's what I want. Some people just want to hear it. Some people have incredible response, you know, effects. Some people don't. I'm getting to that point in life now where I'm looking at what I've done. And I'm thinking. Have I done well? Have I inspired people to love the Lord? Have I inspired people to love others? Have I inspired people to care for one another? And not just that, to love His Word. To really love His Word. To want to know Him. Have I inspired people to do that? Because when I stand before God, that's all that's going to count. It's not going to be how many people you had in your church. Because I'll have no more than God gives me. It's not going to be how many nations you reached. Because we'll reach no more than God allows us to reach. Have you been faithful with the things that God gave you? Have you diligently sought to serve Him? And believe me, I think about this. Because that's what life is truly all about. Are we those people in Luke 19 that can be faithful with a little thing? Can we do that? It troubles me when a person gets upset that they're not getting the response of a ministry or an activity that they wanted. Who says you're supposed to get a response? How about just serving Christ? If there's only 10 kids in Sunday school, serve Christ with the 10 kids. When you serve Christ faithfully with 10, the Bible is very clear. He'll give you more. I know we had times where we had, you know, unlimited young people. I remember all that. I don't, you know, my point is let's be faithful with what God gives us and then we'll trust God for more. He can't give us anything if we have an expectation of what we should get. We just serve God in whatever capacity God gives us. Amen?
Amen?
And then see what God does with that. That's all He's ever asked of any person. The question is, can we do that? I'm going to tell you that if our motivation isn't right, we can't. There's some people who, you know, they're silver, they're gold. There's other people that are just earthenware and wood and they just don't have the same desire. They don't have the same goals. They don't have any aspirations. And you know what? So be it. We can only be faithful with what God gives us. The question is, will we be faithful with that? Until such time as God says, no, this is what this was leading to. This is the next thing I want for you. Can we do that? You see, I think that's the most important element here. And truthfully, as he closes this out, look, he says, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel of honor. The point is, let's live in a pure attitude towards one another and towards the work of God. Whatever that is, whatever it is. If it means that I'm cleaning, you know, up someone else's mess because I'm living in an environment where that's necessary, so be it. I do it as unto the Lord. If it means that I'm cooking a meal and I'm, you know, we don't necessarily have people that say appreciate it. Who cares? I'm serving the Lord. If it means that I on a Tuesday, Wednesday spend like, you know, 10, 15, 20 hours, not including all the hours that I've spent in many years just studying and exegeting and breaking down the scripture, to have just a few come, and by the way, I don't care, so be it. Let's serve the Lord. If I go to the New Life program and there's only three or four guys there, so be it. Let's love the Lord. Let's love the Lord. Let's serve the Lord. Let's do whatever we can do to serve our God as faithfully as we possibly can. And then let's just say, God will trust you for the results. Our expectations are no more than what you've given us. We'll just live in that faith and see what God does. And you know what? I think he actually blesses that. And you can't do that if you get frustrated with what people are doing or not doing. You just can't. Because the moment you step up on that little podium and you become the judge of another person, God says, I'm sorry, I can't bless you anymore. In Romans 14:4, they stand or fall before me, not you. I'm sorry, I won't let you do that. In fact, you kind of just removed me from the equation. So he says here, look, now continue to flee youthful lust. I think the youthful lust is that issue of wanting to see the result. Gotta have something great happen. Want to see people that are as involved as I am. They have to like it as much as I do. And if they don't, look, he said, look, you pursue righteousness. So says faith, love, peace, with those who call on the name of the Lord. Notice this, from a cleansed heart. These are people that love the Lord and they're freed from their sinful nature by the blood of Jesus Christ. Their heart's been cleansed. They're no longer living in a deficit. They're living in life. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they only produce quarrels. And let's just close out with this. So our job is this. He says, this Lord's bondservant. I said bondservant here because this is the lowest form of servitude. In other words, you don't have any options here. You're just whatever he... This is not like a steward. This is not like a house manager or any of the other terms that are used in the Greek. This is like the lowest. You're the lowest of low. You do whatever the master says. And he says that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but notice this, gentle, gently kind. The word here, by the way, is only used one other time, and that's used in 1 Thessalonians 2:7 to speak of Paul nursing the Thessalonians like a mother breastfeeding a child. Now, if you've ever witnessed that, you realize how tender that moment is. That there's this bond and there's this incredible love that's shared between the two. And it's a peaceful time. I don't even know how to explain it. I've never experienced it. I'm just saying, just watching as Sue would, you know, care for our children. It's a time that's just beyond anything I've ever could even explain. But he says that this is how a leader has to be towards the flock. Gently kind. In other words, you got to put up with people. And if you can't put up with people, you shouldn't be doing it. Because you're going to have all kinds. Some that are really on fire, some that are just casual. Some that really get it, and some that don't even want it. And you know what? You're going to have people impose on your time. You're going to have that. It's just part of your life. You've just got to allow it. It's just the way it is. Because you're serving someone higher than that person. And you're actually serving him through that person. So you have to be gently kind, able to teach. The next word here, tolerant when wrong, actually means to, you know, bear evil without resentment. So when people do things against you, you have to just put up with it and be tolerant. Understanding that there are people that are like that. That things don't always go your way. That people at times do things that are really stupid and hurtful. And you know what? Your response to them may be the key to their change. You could either drive them away or you could encourage them on. The way that we respond to things has a lot to say. And this word here is a very interesting word because it actually deals with that whole premise. Evil is being done, now what are you doing with it? Can you be tolerant? Can you take up the Lord's spirit here? Can you put up with it? Can you do that? Then notice this. Gentleness. The word here actually speaks of meekness. I don't even know how to conceptualize the word. It's a gentleness. It speaks of a little lamb. You know, if you visualize the word, it actually like a little lamb that's just totally dependent in meekness, just tenderness, something that you're never afraid, no one's afraid of. Something that can be taken advantage of, but certainly not something that you would ever fear. In meekness, it says, instructing those who, notice what it says, they oppose themselves, but it's not just opposition in terms of their own physicality. It's in spirit and in bodily form. It's their attitude and the very spirit of what they do. They're just contradictory. And notice what it says, that these people, that perhaps God would grant them repentance so that they themselves could come to a recognition, an honest acknowledgement of the truth. Do you see here that really, look, repentance is not something I can force upon a person. I can't make a person repent, neither can you. And anybody that's been a parent of a teenager knows this. It just isn't going to be, you can't make anyone do anything. Now, you may limit them. You can limit their options, but you can't force them to do anything mentally. And there's this sense where a person gets into a mindset, and that even though it's oppositional to themselves, it's going to be hurtful to them and to their future. And you can see this, how it's going to work out. You can't change that mindset. You can only inform them. And many times the way that we inform them has more to do with what will be the outcome than anything else. But you'll notice this is, if God would give them repentance, we always have to rely on this one premise, and I'm summing it up here. Only God himself can move on the heart of a person. You can't and I can't. We can only represent him. I can't change a heart, neither can you. I can't say to this person, you're totally out there oppositional. You're just, your heart is hard. I can't break through no matter what I say or do. I can only act out the love of Christ. I can't change the heart. Only God, in Ezekiel 36:26, can give a new heart. Only God can reach into the heart of a person. Only God knows their thoughts and their intents. Only God. Only God searches these things out in Hebrews 4:12. Only God. And we tend to think that there's some method that we can come up with that's going to force this person in a certain direction. And what Paul is saying here is draw back. Draw back. Don't try and be that person. Teach. Be gentle. Bear with the wrong. Put up with it. Let it come your way. Be tolerant. Because in your kindness and your prayer, in your attitude and your love, God is going to move on the heart of that person. Perhaps what hinges, what that heart hinges on more than anything else, is whether we step back and let God have the say and not us. If we'll just step back and let God have his say. I always think about the prodigal and the father. The father never stopped searching. His heart was always directed towards the prodigal. It never changed. He wanted him back, but he didn't run after him. He didn't go out there where he was and say, you know, you're living like crap right here. I mean, literally, this is horrible. You shouldn't be like this. He waited. His attitude never changed. His love was never questioned. His ability to forgive was never in any ways undermined at all. He was ready with a fatted calf. He was ready to put the cloak upon him. But what he needed was for the heart of the prodigal to say, it's better in my father's house for a servant than it is for me right now. I think I'm going home. Sometimes we just have to have the heart and wait. Wait for them to come home so that they can see the heart of God. Sometimes. Paul says you got to put up with it. Jesus did it. His Spirit's in you. You can do it. And lastly, that they may come to their senses, or literally the word means sober up, and recognize the snare of the devil, the things that they thought were so important in their life and how destructive those things were, and having been held captive by him to do his will. So we can see there's oftentimes that the a person grabs something, and for whatever reason they grab it, it's tied to them in some way, psychologically or mentally. It's part of them. There's something about it that really they're tied to it. I hate to tell you this, you can't talk them out of it. You can only show them out of it. You can only show them Christ. And you can only do that in a certain way. We can only do that by being gently kind, apt to teach, not reacting, not forceful, and making sure that in the midst of this, we're willing to put up with the contradiction until such time as God Himself moves on their heart. Amen? Somebody's car is beeping out there, so I'm going to close this down. Father, we just thank you for each and every one. If you're here today and you've never asked Christ to be your Savior, now listen to me. I don't want to know that you know Him. I don't want to know that you know God. That means very little to me. I want to know if the Spirit of God speaks to your heart. And if the Spirit of God says to you, I want to have a personal relationship with you. I want it to be personal. I want you to recognize the forgiveness that can only be gotten through faith in God's provision for you, Jesus Christ. Now, if you've never really honestly accepted that reality, then ask Him, say, Lord Jesus, save me. Very simple prayer. What you're saying is, I can't do this. I'm trusting you. I trust that God loved me enough to provide for me. And if you're here and you're saying that, would you do me a favor? Would you just put your hand up? Let me pray with you. Lord Jesus, I trust you. Put your hand right up. I see that hand. Is there another? Father, we're incredibly grateful that you love us enough to provide for us such indelible truths. And Lord, thank God that the kingdom of God stands sure. And it has this seal. You know who's yours. It's not for us to figure all that out. It's for you. They're not going to stand before me. I thank God we're out of that. Lord, thank you for removing us from that. And what we ask you to do is to bless us and encourage us. And we pray for this church, Lord, in every way, that we will be faithful with what you give us, that we'll do it with a whole heart in service to you, that we'll continue to love you and appreciate you and love your word, and that we'll share that same truth with others. And we ask you to do these things and pray that you will. And the whole church said, amen. Let's all stand and worship. Thanks for coming out today. Hey, man.